All right, well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, I pray that you would, in fact, hear our prayers on the behalf of those that are in need physically. First of all, Monty's going to have surgery tomorrow. God, would you guide the direction of the surgeon's hands and give him wisdom and discernment? I pray that it'll be 100% successful. I pray for Janet's knee, that she's looking down the throat of that replacement, that you would do the same in her behalf. And Lord, for Brian's brother, God, bypass surgery and all the things that may be necessitated in that regard. I pray that you'd give him recovery. And Lord, I don't know his spiritual state, but may it be advanced as a result of all this. I pray for my sister-in-law, Diane. Lord, she's been diagnosed with cancer. Thankfully, she's saved. She knows you. She loves you. And she's prepared to go to heaven. But I know, just human flesh being what it is, she'd probably like to hang around here a little bit longer, and we'd love to have her a little longer. So, Lord, would you work in her behalf? Lord, there's so many that are on our prayer list week after week, day after day, that we think of that need your comfort, need your healing, need your help. We're so glad that you've worked in George's behalf. It's such a thrill to see her here tonight. I pray that you'd continue to aid and abet her total and absolute recovery. Would you bless now our time tonight, Lord, as we consider some wonderful truths from your word. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our hearts that we may receive. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Now, 2 Thessalonians was written just a short time after 1 Thessalonians, obviously to the same group of people. And it was written in part just to correct some false teaching that had come to the church relative to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people had come to the misinformed conclusion that because they were suffering some pretty intense persecution, that they were in the midst of the tribulation. And, you know, there are people for 2,000 years that have suffered persecution, but were not in the midst of the tribulation, or else it's been a very, very long one. So just because people suffer, and they do, and some have suffered greatly, does not mean that that has any particular dispensational application to it. And so Paul is desiring to straighten that out. And help these people with this. As you work through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the books, I should say, plural, God gives the whole outline for prophecy from the church age forward. And that's why we often recommend that new Christians start by reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, the general axiom has been, well, you need to read John. Well, John's a great book, and they need to read it, but I think maybe even 1 and 2 Thessalonians is more critical to get them on a right track and thinking in terms of the future, and then perhaps John, and then Romans, I think, would probably be a good sequence of books for a brand-new Christian to read. But, of course, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul acquainted these people with the rapture concept. And then also in these books, we read about the tribulation. We read about the Antichrist, the rise of the Antichrist, something about his kingdom, something about the tribulation, persecution that will be involved in all of that. And then the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, in great big general terminology, sometimes we preachers just talk about the second coming of the Lord. But we need to be careful so that folks don't get confused. Because the second coming of the Lord is a two-part event. It's a two-part event, you see. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture. This is when the Lord comes, but he doesn't come all the way to the earth. The Bible says we're going to meet him in the air. And so we call that the rapture. And so those that are saved and born again, we're going to just be evacuated. Won't that be a grand evacuation? You know what my desire for you is? My desire for you is that you're alive when the trumpet blows. That's my desire for you, that you're alive when the trumpet blows. And then, of course, the Antichrist is going to rise in power and prestige, and his kingdom will be advanced on this world, and that will be consummated with the Lord returning from heaven with his army, of which you will be part of. And then he will establish his kingdom. And there's a seven-year span there between the rapture and the second advent. Now, when we say 7 years, that's just in general conception. The Lord gave himself some leeway in that deal. When he spoke of that, he said, except those days be shortened. The Lord has the ability to lengthen a thing out and shorten a thing. You know, he can do that. He stretched some days out in the Old Testament, didn't he? And if you don't know where those occasions are, you need to find out where they are. He did it once for Joshua. He did it once for Hezekiah. But the Lord can do that. The Lord controls all the movements of the universe. He controls the movement of the moon and the sun and the stars, the galaxies and the constellations. He can put the four-wheel disc brakes on the whole thing if he wants to. Just that's no big deal for the Lord. No big deal at all. God can do anything he wants to do. And when he does something out of the ordinary, it always invites the pundits and the critics. So while we were on vacation, we toured the Ark. Come to find out there are two other couples that attend this church that have already been there and toured the same thing. And it's an amazing structure. I want to preach about that Sunday and some of the just using a few of the things that we saw as illustrative material. But I want to preach on Noah's flood and the Ark, the size of it, to help you grasp the whole picture of just how large it really was. And God did an incredible thing when he created a flood that covered the earth. And he did. Now, there are people that say, well, they don't know if they believe in a God or not. You know what they call themselves? They call themselves agnostics. Agnostics. There's some people that say, well, there is no God, and they're atheist. But some people like to take the middle-of-the-road position and say they're agnostics. Dr. Ruckman, reading some of his material, reminded me of something that if I knew it, I forgot it. And I think I did hear it, but you know, the Greek equivalent for the word agnostic, you know what it is? Ignoramus. That's what it is. Ignoramus. So you might be able to use that somewhere down the trail, you know. And if you can't remember ignoramus, just remember dumbbell. You can probably remember that. So Paul lays out the entire prophetic scheme of things for these baby Christians. Now, I wonder why. Because sometimes we get the notion that, well, prophecy is deep and it's advanced and it's meat and it's not milk. And so people need to be really strongly stabilized in their faith before they get into that. Evidently, that wasn't Paul's opinion. He wanted people to understand right from the get-go that God has a plan, and that plan should serve not as an element of discouragement, but rather encouragement to us as believers. God has a plan. Be encouraged, amen? Amen. Now, you know, if Hillary gets elected, don't drag your lip too low. The Lord's got the whole thing figured out. I have no idea what he's thinking, but but he's thinking. All right. So let's begin. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to a church. Most of his letters were written to a local church somewhere. Some people criticize the notion of a church, you know, and you've heard it all. You've heard it. But my idea is, one of my jobs is to give you a little ammunition to fire back. Well, you know, I don't believe in the organized church. Well, I'm sorry, you disagree with God. Because they do. The church is God's idea. No preacher came up with this idea. God did. So Paul is writing to a local church. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's heavy on grace. You know, you read very little grace in the Old Testament, but when you get to, and you don't read much about grace in the Gospels. But when you get to Paul's epistles, he's just heavyweight on grace. Grace, 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 grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Paul had personally experienced grace. He preached grace. He believed in grace. And he was thankful for grace, as you and I should be as well. For by grace are you saved through faith. Amen? It's grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And so Paul can't help himself. He continues to mention it. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many kinds of grace in the Bible, many kinds of grace. And, you know, I've got a sermon on the different kinds of grace, and I don't have time for it here. But in your own personal research and study, it may behoove you to kind of search it out a little bit. Grace is one of those things that is delivered to a particular person at a particular time. For example, dying grace. You don't need dying grace if you're not dying. You with me? Yeah. You know, when I mean, all of you have probably heard or read something about some of the great martyrs of church history. And I mean how that they were just incredibly persecuted and even tortured for their faith. And you've wondered in your own mind, I don't know that I could do that. Well, you could with God's grace, but God wouldn't give it to you till you need it. You know, when you experience salvation's grace, saving grace, when you decided to get saved, then God gave you saving grace. So grace is one of those things that's available and distributed according to the need, according to the need. And Paul talked about care for the churches. And it was a burden to him. But then he said, but God gives me grace, see, to deal with the care for the churches. So grace is a wonderful thing. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So these people had been exposed to considerable persecution. They were still young in their faith, adolescent Christians, if you please. And yet it doesn't take long when you declare Jesus Christ to be your Savior and you get public about it to meet up with the adversarial circumstances and people. Amen? It just goes with it, that's all. And the more public you are about it, the more adversity you'll usually meet. And so that was the case with these people. And but Paul said this. He said, you know what's going on? As a result of the persecution that you are enduring, your faith is growing and your charity toward one another is growing. One of the great evidences of a growing faith is a growing love for the brethren. John said, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, the Bible never said you had to like them. Oh, come on, laugh a little bit here. Yeah. You don't have to like all the brethren, but you got to love them. You got to love them. All right, now you say, well, that's fine hair. Well, maybe it is, but you can't rub shoulders in a group of 100 people on a regular basis without a few of them irritating you a little bit. Amen. that just is human nature as it can be. But through God's grace, you can love them anyway. You can love them anyway. And when that love abounds and it grows, it's a tremendous manifestation of growing faith. So Paul is suggesting to them that these persecutions are actually serving them to their advantage and their spiritual benefit. And he wanted them to consider it that way. He wanted them to think about it. You know, the difficulties that you are facing on a regular basis are really working to your spiritual advantage. Now, you know, human nature doesn't want to think of it that way. I mean, that's not something we want to say, oh, yeah, man, oh, praise God, I'm suffering. You know, that's just not our nature, see? But we have to remember that Paul suffered greatly. If there's anyone who could authoritatively write legitimately with great credibility about suffering, it was Paul, because he suffered. And he ran out just a short list of some of those sufferings over in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, being capsized and floating around in an ocean for a day and a night, and beaten and stoned and all the things, thrown in jail, and on the list goes, you see. Paul suffered. But when you stop and look at some of the people as you go through the Bible, Joseph suffered for years in prison for something he did not do. Jeremiah was thrown in jail for simply preaching truth. You know, Daniel faced all kinds of adversity. And so God uses this, and this is becoming a developing theme as we go through 2 Thessalonians. All right, now, when we get down here to verse 6, then he kind of flips the coin and shows them the other side of it. He says, now, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, that is a very kind way of saying, don't worry about it, God will get them. You know, that's all that is. God will get them. All right. Doesn't that Bible say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay? It's not yours. It's the Lord's. Now, if you want to take care of that, the Lord says, go ahead. But you can't do the job he can do. You know, there's a principle that's activated within the parameters of what we're talking about here called sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. You know, Pharaoh ordered the drowning of the babies of Israel. So you know what God did? Years later, he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Judas betrayed Jesus to be hanged on a tree. And so Judas was hanged on a tree. You know, and you go through and you read about Haman, and you read about so many different people, like in the book of Esther, you see. You read about the sowing and reaping principle. There are always going to be those who will be troubling Christians and Christianity. I read a thing, I think it was an email somebody sent me. I get a lot of stuff, and I can usually remember the storyline, but I have no idea where it came from. So, the storyline, and this is just, read this in the last day or two, about a man in Georgia. He's a lay preacher, but he has a government job. I forget what the government job was. It doesn't matter. It's a government job. But he's a lay preacher. Well, the hierarchy in the government in that department got a little concerned about him not being politically correct exactly the way they thought he ought to be. And so they demanded that he turn over all of his sermon notes and files to be examined, to make sure that he was politically correct. You know. Of course, you know, I don't know what he's going to do with it. I know what I'd do with it. I'd tell him to put it where there is no light. But, you know, it's insane some of the things that are happening in this country, you see, in regards to that kind of thing. And so they're putting a lot of pressure on this guy and telling him, you're not going to keep your job, your government job, unless you conform to everything that we want you to do. You know, just today I heard that the teachers union, which is a totally democratic controlled organization from A to Z, is demanding that teachers spend a day calling Democrats to get out to vote. Yeah, that's what the teachers union is doing. You know, there's a lot of things out there that make you angry, make your blood boil, make you upset, make me upset, make you want to grab your rifle and go to war, you know. I get all that. Believe me, I get it. But the Lord reminds us, he said, hey, you're being persecuted, but just don't forget. God is ultimately the one who's going to take recompense. And he can do a whole lot better job than you can do. He can do a whole lot better job than you can do. So verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So now what Paul is doing now is he's advancing forward and demonstrating to these people, hey, you're not in the great tribulation. The rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 hasn't taken place yet, but you need to be mindful that one day all of the misdeeds and all of the chicanery of the evildoers and all of the strategies of Satan themselves will be consummated in one huge act of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire. Ooh. Sounds dangerous. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you obey the gospel? You obey the gospel by receiving the gospel message. That's how you obey it. When you got saved, you obeyed the gospel. See, that's what you did. You obeyed it. And you said, okay, Lord, I'm going to believe what you say, and I'm going to do what you say, and you obeyed the gospel. So when the Lord returns at the second advent with his mighty angels, and by the way, he won't just be with his mighty angels, he's going to be with a great heavenly army. But, you know, I like to fantasize about my role in that army. But I doubt I'll even be private first class, so I'll probably be so far back. By the time I get to the front lines, it'll all be taken care of. Yeah. But when you stop and think about it, if one angel can take care of 185,000 Syrians in one night, and he did back in the Old Testament, didn't he? What can an army of mighty angels do? Oh, my goodness, my goodness, my goodness. So Paul, without apology to anyone, talks about the vengeance of the Lord in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now, the critics would say, well, that's not a God of love. That's not a God of love. Well, they obeyed not the gospel. They rejected his love. They turned his love down. They said, we don't want your love. That's exactly what they said. So at the second advent, now this isn't a declaration of vengeance on every living being on the earth at the second advent. That's not what this is. But it is a declaration of God's vengeance on all those that have assembled against him and have heeded the reign of the Antichrist and have gathered around him. So there's going to be, of course, and you've all heard the term, the Battle of Armageddon, and that's followed by Matthew chapter 25, where the whole thing is sorted out, the sheep and the goat nations, and God's going to figure out who's a sheep and who's a goat. And the sheep go into the millennial kingdom and the goats don't. And that's the bottom line to it. Isn't it interesting how even in our everyday vernacular we still talk about the goats in a negative kind of way? The guy kicked the field goal, but he missed. He was the goat. You know, he was the goat. And we use that. Where did we ever get that idea in the first place? It came right out of your Bible. That's where it came out of, you see. So, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the Bible teaches everlasting punishment. Now, that's a good verse for your Jehovah Witness friends. Because they reject the concept of everlasting punishment. They say, well, no, God's not going to do that. Well, I don't know how else you can interpret who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The Lord is real proud, real thrilled with those that are willing to believe his word. And he's willing to allow his glory to be, I'm thinking of a right word, I can't even think of it, manifest, processed, through them. You know what you're going to be in the kingdom when the kingdom has finally come? Thy kingdom come. You're going to be a walking, living lamp and light as to the glory of God. When people see you walking down Main Street of Jerusalem, there'll be no mistake as to what you are. Now, we've heard people talk about the bride came down the aisle, and there was such a glow on her face. You've all heard that kind of stuff, right? And in some cases, maybe it was so. I don't know. In other cases, it was, oh, what have I done? But so people use those kind of illustrations to say there was a glow on the face or there was this or that. That thing will be utterly, absolutely unmistakable in the millennium because God is going to demonstrate his power, his glory, and his love for his saints in such a visible kind of way that all those that are still earthly people on this earth will immediately identify you as a child of God. They will know. It'll be just absolutely unmistakable. You say, how does that work? I don't have any idea. I just know it's so. Have you ever been, and this is just a subtle thing, but have you ever been in the presence of someone that you just met and almost instantly you just wondered, I'll bet they're a Christian. You know how that thing works? Our spirit bears witness with their spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8 says. There's just a some kind of a mutual sharing of the spirit there that you can't quite put your finger on it, you can't quite explain it, but you know it's there. And that thing became very real to me and very obvious to me in preaching in foreign countries and dealing with people that knew the Lord and I couldn't speak their language and they couldn't speak mine and yet somehow you knew. You know, I my mind often goes back to my experience of preaching in India and it's a wild deal. I think it's just so crazy it's hard to explain. But our missionary, who was one of my old buddies, we went to Bible college together. He came from India, K.C. Thomas. He's in heaven now. But He came from India to America to get an education, and he enrolled in the San Francisco Theological Seminary, which is a very liberal organization, but he was from India and he didn't know. He spent one semester there and he said, good night, I'm in the wrong place. So he got out of there and came down to our little Baptist college that I was attending in Springfield, Missouri, and graduated from there. And he couldn't wait to go back to India to establish a work. So he did. He went back to India. And several years later, he invited me to come and preach, and I went over there. And by then, he had started many, many churches and had a Bible Institute training young preachers. But we preach sometimes in the established churches, but sometimes we go out in the middle of nowhere. Now, this is in southern India. And I'm talking, folks, out in the middle of a field under a banana tree. And nothing around. Just a house here, house there, this and that. And I'm thinking, what are we doing? We're out here under the banana tree and there's nobody around. And they, we'd pile out of these little cars we rode around in, and they'd pull these weird instruments out. I don't even know what they were. They're real Asian kind of thing. And these guys would start playing and singing. And it's not like any music you and I do. It's just strange. But it's Semitic. It's Asian. It's, you know. And so they start playing and singing. And pretty soon here comes four or five people. Pretty soon here comes four or five people. Pretty soon a few more and a few more. In about an hour, there's 500 people sitting on the ground looking at you. You say, where'd they come from? I don't have any idea. I don't know where they came from. They just crawled out from under the rocks, boy. But there they are. There's 500 people sitting there. And now some of them, you know, they purposely picked that locale because they had some believers that were there, and they were trying to get something really established. You know, looking out at those 500 people, couldn't speak their language, didn't know one of their names, didn't know anything about them. You could almost tell 10 minutes into the thing who were Christians and who were not. You could just almost tell. You know, you just knew. Now, if that's the case, in this very limited sphere that we presently operate in, what's it going to be like in the kingdom? I mean, you'll know. They'll know. They'll know who we are. You know, you will not be able to fade into obscurity in the kingdom. You won't just be another banana on the bunch. You will be identified, absolutely. Why? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In other words, he's saying to these people, you are going to be launched from a position of persecution to a position of being admired. Wow. Well, that's not so bad. Think about what the world admires today and who they admire today. You know, what and who the world admires today are some of the worst perverts on the planet. They just are. Twisted, perverted, you know, kinds of people. But that is going to be absolutely 100% reversed in the kingdom. So Paul uses this eschatology, this prophetic information, to encourage people that are suffering. Well, if the Word of God is eternal, and if it's timeless, and it is, then it ought to encourage us too. We may not be individually suffering, but corporately, this election is killing me, man. Isn't it you? I'm just killing me. And so corporately, we all feel that. We sense that. You know, it's a heavy thing. It's a burdensome thing, isn't it? Knowing the possibilities that are right around the corner. I've been thinking about Supreme Court possibilities, particularly if Hillary's elected, and it'll be a disaster. It'll be an absolute disaster. So, but then the Lord comes and taps you on the shoulder and says, you know, why are you popping so many Alka-Seltzers? He says, you need to think a little bit more about what's down the road here, when you'll no longer be persecuted, but you'll be admired. Wherefore, also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Well, amen. You know, now, it is a calling, and we're in it whether we like it or not, but God says, Paul says, my prayer is that you'll be worthy of it. You'll be worthy of it. Now, the word worthy has nothing to do with salvation. Some people would like to interpret it that way and say, well, you have to be worthy to be saved and go to heaven. Who is that worthy? Nobody's that worthy, are they? No, so salvation is not dependent upon worthiness. Worthiness here has to do with rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what that has to do with. And fulfill all the goodness of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as we noted in your outline, the thing breaks down into three parts. Suffering promotes growth, suffering prepares us for the future, and suffering glorifies Christ today. Now, here's a great illustration on the back of your outline. Let's read it together. Adoniram Judson, the renowned missionary to Burma, entered untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into Ava prison and for 17 months was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. Undaunted upon his release, he asked for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." If you've never studied the life of Adoniram Judson, that's a worthy study. That's a good study, you know. Talk about a missionary, a pioneer missionary of yesteryear. And so the old boy said it right. I'm afraid they'll be impressed by your scars. Well, sometimes the Lord uses scars. Now, do you think even though he was suffering during that present time, and he suffered, I'm sure he did, no question about it, do you think 1,000 years from now, Adoniram Judson will care about his scars? As a matter of fact, he doesn't care about them today. He'd been in heaven a long time, you know. But what he does care about is every soul that was persuaded to come to Christ. And if his suffering aided and abetted that, then he said, so be it. Now, in the usual sense of suffering, we frankly don't do a lot of it in America. Our fellow believers in other places in the world suffer greatly. Some have lost their lives because of the name Christian, you know. We don't have the opportunity, if you please, to suffer as even probably these Thessalonians did. But the Lord allows you to suffer if you want to. If you want to. You say, well, who wants to? Well, hold the phone back up a minute. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Deny us what? In the context, rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, prayer can be an adventure of suffering. Jesus prayed so diligently in Gethsemane that he literally perspired blood. I would call that suffering, wouldn't you? Now, you and I will probably never pray that diligently, that we will, in fact, perspire blood. But prayer can be identified as an avenue of suffering. You know how I know that, and you know it too. Anytime you enter into your prayer closet, you enter into the real war room, and you know that Satan and his minions are close by. And I'll tell you how you know it, because it's the hardest time of your life to concentrate. Amen. You know there's something going on, man. You know you are surrounded by evil spirits because your concentration level just goes all to pieces. You know, it's like I'm praying, and all of a sudden, I got to do this tomorrow. I'm praying, Lord, forgive me. I got to do this afternoon. I'm praying. Oh, man, I sure did enjoy that piece of pie last night. You know what I'm saying to you? I mean, it's tough duty. It just is. That's why there is an advantage. There's an advantage when the Bible says where two or three are gathered together. Pray, and praying out loud helps you stay on track. Did you ever notice that? Praying out loud helps you stay on track. So there's an avenue of suffering. All right, now the book of Hebrews indicates that another way that we can suffer is being identified as being outside the camp. In other words, when people know we're Christian and we're very blatant and open about our Christianity, you will be subjected to some kinds of targets of criticism, if not overt, at least covert. And God says, good for you. Amen. You know, every church member of Orphan Oak Community Bible Church ought to be identified in this community as one of those weirdo Christians. Isn't that right? Yeah, absolutely. One of those. They go to that church. You know? Yeah, they believe the Bible. You bet. Amen. No doubt about it.
Sometimes they know that because you walk into a room and everybody shuts up.
Yeah. Well, when that happens, take advantage of it. Say, hey, man, did you read your Bible today? Did you get something out of the book today? Oh, my. So there are opportunities and ways for the believer, even in this kind of passive scenario that you and I presently occupy, to suffer. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So, you know, one thing that does trouble me some, it's just me, because I think weird, I know. I get to heaven. Lord assigns an angel to show me my mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. You say, well, how do you know you're going to have a mansion? Well, he didn't say anything about cottages. Did he? He said mansions. So I'm assuming, based on the authority of God's word, everybody gets a mansion in heaven. So he says, well, the angel over here is going to take you to your mansion and show you your digs, your new digs. Okay, great. So, wow. And I see my neighbor next door, and he's out cutting roses. Looks like a lovely gentleman. I said, well, I'm going to go meet my new neighbor. I walk over there. I said, how do you do, sir? My name's Jim Mollish. What's yours? Oh, I'm Adam Iron Judson. Ooh, wow, what do we have in common? Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Oh, yeah, man, yeah. And old Adoniram, he says, wasn't it great to suffer for Jesus? Yeah, that was real, real good. He said, did you see a lot of people come to the Lord because of your suffering? I think maybe one. Now, sometimes God allows his people, particularly our age demographic, to suffer some physical maladies. I can't tell you How many times over the years I've heard the testimony of some folks that I've pastored that as a result of some physical crisis or semi-crisis, they were in the hospital. And they were faithful in their witness to a roommate or a doctor or a group of nurses, and people had gotten saved. And you look at that thing and say, okay, that explains it right there. That explains it right there. So suffering through the eyes of a believer has to be interpreted entirely different than through the eyes of the lost. You see, we get an entirely different perspective of it. And that's what Paul is introducing to these baby Christians, a brand new perspective of suffering. And, you know, there's always that little carnal part of us that says, yeah, but, and the Lord says, all right, let me deal with the yeah, but, here it is. The Lord's going to take care of it. He's coming with vengeance someday. Let him take care of it. You know, all of the liars and all of the politicians and all of the chicanery and all of the stuff that's been propagated over the years, the Lord will take care of it. And he will.